61. Hopefully you're right there. Although chapters, we've already taken a look at chapter 30. Chapters 30 through 33 were written during some of Israel's darkest hours. And chapters 30 through 33 are filled with promises and hope for God's children. When we look at the Old Testament, it is common, it's with a lot of us, especially as we begin our walk, to think that the Old Testament, that really doesn't have a lot in it for us. And you look back there, and sometimes you'll read it in Leviticus and Numbers, and you'll think, or Exodus, or Deuteronomy, wherever, and you'll think, I'm not quite sure that there's a lot in here for me, or I'm reading it, but all he's telling us what to do, not to eat, you can't eat things that have cloven, you can't eat fish from the sea that come in shells, you can't eat shellfish of any kind, and you're thinking, I don't know what this has to do with me. So a lot of Christians, a lot of times, just give up, open to the New Testament, sort of stay there. You don't want to do that, although I agree that sometimes it takes a little bit more than just reading it through one time to understand it. You need to continue to read your Bible. Start in Genesis 1:1 and come up with a I don't know what you can handle, however much you could bite off at one time, maybe a chapter a day, maybe two chapters a day, and go from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. When you get to 22:21, the smart thing to do is to go back to Genesis 1:1 and keep on going. What happens is it actually sticks in there, bounces around a little bit, sticks. And you'll start saying things to people, and you'll make a noise, and you'll think, I didn't even know I knew that verse. Where did that come from? That came from you spending time in the presence of the Lord and in His Word, and the Holy Spirit promised that He would bring back to your memory the things that He's spoken to you already. So, the darkest hours, and these chapters written during these darkest hours, are filled with promise, with hope. Now keep in mind, before we go start chapter 31, keep in mind that Nebuchadnezzar's army is right outside the walls of this city, Jerusalem. They're ready to completely destroy the city, to destroy and burn down the temple. Once they get into the city and destroy it, a lot of people are going to die. A lot of people already have died. They've been under siege for years now. It's a mess. I'm bringing you up to speed because we missed a Monday. And, you know, once you miss, when you go 2 weeks, it seems to me that we have this tendency to forget, especially Old Testament kind of things. We sort of forget where we're at. So I'm kind of taking my time. Don't worry, we'll get to it. Of just kind of bringing everybody back up together to speed. You know, the false prophets promised, thus saith the Lord. And everything they promised was a lie. And the Lord said, I didn't say that. It was about 7 years ago, as we talked about, that Hananiah, 7 years ago from chapter 30 and 31, that Hananiah himself said, thus saith the Lord, Babylon will be broken within 2 years. Remember that Jeremiah was walking around with that wooden yoke around his neck. I'm sure that was very stylish for those days. And Hananiah ripped it off his neck, took it and just threw it to the ground and busted it up, broke it to pieces. So that's what that's what God's going to do to Nebuchadnezzar in 2 years. Well, Hananiah died in about 2 months after that. 2 years went by, 3 years went by. Now we've got 7 years. And Babylon is not completely broken. Israel is just about completely broken. All those prophets had lied. You got to think about that. You just have to. You have no choice. When you've got hundreds of prophets saying one thing, and then one prophet saying another, most people listen to the majority and listen to those hundreds. Maybe there were even thousands. There were literally hundreds upon hundreds, who were false prophets. People listened to them. So let's just, you know, take that a step further and bring that up into the day that you live. I think it would be really wise of me and you, you and me, us, we, to know God's Word. To know it. Not so that you can fight about it. Not so that you can, as we learned in 1 John, seduce others into your way of thinking about it. That gets you nowhere. You know, when you preach to the choir, some of the choir members come to your side, but so what? What have you got? You know, they're already saved. You're just preaching to the choir. You're just trying to get them saved in your manner. I don't know. It just doesn't work. It's no good. We don't have time. We need to preach to those who haven't heard the gospel. We need to get the good news out. So we need to be in our Bibles. And today, you need to know your Word. Your Bibles. You need to know God's Word. Because there are false prophets. All in the church. Every church has its own. They're here, just as they are over there and back there and around the corner and down that way. They're here. And they'll get you off to the side in the bookstore, in the coffee shop, back in the lobby, in the restroom, wherever they can catch you. And they'll try to straighten you out. And maybe they're really right on, and maybe they're not. How are you going to know? How will you know? You won't unless you are a woman or a man of the Word. So keep that in mind. Here as we begin chapter 31, the Lord says, I will. And he says that in chapter 31 alone 15 times. I will. And God's telling them what he's going to do. When God says, I will do something, that is a promise to you. That is a guarantee. God is not a liar. When he says, I will do something, you can believe he will do it. If he says to Israel, I will judge you, well, you can count on judgment coming. It's coming. Even if it's years in the making, it's coming. When God says, I will bring my instrument, the armies from the north, from Babylon there, I will bring them in to destroy you. You can believe that God said, I will, and it's going to be. You can believe it. So now he's going to give us 15 I wills. So let's see if we can begin this thing. Chapter 31, at the same time, chapter 31 continues on from chapter 30. So keep that in mind. God talking about what he's going to do. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now this prophecy, because he continues on from verses 23 and 24, as you remember, we talked about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ at the end of chapter 30. He continues on, and this prophecy is still yet future. From where you and I are sitting. Not just future from where Jeremiah is sitting, but future from where you and I are sitting. But the time will come because God says, I will. I will be the God of the families of Israel. Today he is not. What I mean by that is, if you will go to Israel yourself, take a little tour, and talk to the people that are Jewish people, many of them will say, I don't even believe in a God. They are atheist. A means without. Prefix there in the Greek, atheist, without God. They will tell you, we don't believe in God. But yet there will be a time when all of the Jews, God says, I will be the God of all of the families of Israel. Now keep in mind, when we read all of the families of Israel, we're talking about the north and the south, the entire nation. They won't always be split as they have been for the last few hundred years there when this chapter is being written. They won't always be split. Well, he says, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel? They shall be my people. Right now, He calls them his people, but they say they're not his people. They've rejected his gift of eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ, his only begotten son. And they're saying, we don't want you. They've rejected the Messiah. Well, verse 2 says, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now see, God says something here that ought to give you hope, me hope, as well as the Jewish people. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And so you ask yourself, or you answer this question, how long is everlasting? I think that we joke about it, but come on, let's face it. You talk to some Christians and they'll say everlasting only lasts for a short time. Everlasting only lasts until you blow it. That's what some people believe. But God said, I love you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. How long is everlasting? How long will God love those children of Israel? How long? He will never, not ever, stop loving them. How long will God love you? If you read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, cosmos, that means the people on this planet. For God so loved them, so much it means, that he gave his only begotten son. How long will he love you? You say, well, until he sends some to hell. Well, wait, what does Scripture say? Everlasting. How long is it? I think everlasting never ends. I think that's exactly what's being communicated. I think God will always love you. You don't have to love him. His children, Israel, north and south combined, don't have to love him, but he still loves them. You got to think about that a second. Because you know what? Even though God loves Israel, listen closely, even though he loves them, they are under pressure. Many have died already. Many will die coming up in this siege. The armies of Babylon have surrounded the city. Many are going to die. In the midst of that darkness and the pain and the suffering that's going on right now, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Never ends. Isn't that amazing? He loves me with an everlasting love. He loves you. He loves his children with an everlasting love. Yet, still, he sees exactly what we are. Each and every one of us, to include his children, to include all mankind, each and every one of us is a sinner. Now, you and I have a tendency, we don't brag about it, but we have this tendency to think that we're a little bit better sinner than some of the others. What we call that in the Christian world is we're respectable sinners. We only do the respectable kind of sins. Sins that everybody does. A little lie here and there, a little cheating, a little pride, a little arrogance. We're respectable sinners. And so, you know, that's what the Pharisees were. People loved them. They were respectable sinners. And the Pharisee, when he stood up, he parade thus. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like that sinner there. Hey, we say that all the time. You know, pray for so-and-so. He is a jerk. Pray for him, man. Oh, I know he's saved, but look at him. Look at his lifestyle. Look at his attitude. Just pray for him. You know, God sees every one of us is a sinner, and he still loves us anyway. So much so that he knew that we had sin and sin destroys, and he is the one that came up with a way to take care of it. Since none of us was capable, no human being was capable, God himself became flesh and dwelt among us to take care of this for us. He loved us so much. So when you think about God the next time, think about how much he loves you, and yet he knows what you're all about, what I'm all about. So it brings up the question that still haunts most people who are honest. What exactly is love? Because God loves me, but I would be sent to everlasting suffering if I didn't accept his free gift of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dying on the cross for my sins, shedding his blood for me. God loved me so much that he did that, but if I don't want that, then I will suffer for eternity. Yet God still loves me. So you come to, well, what exactly is love? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when you get some time. It's not what you think it is. How does God feel about what you and I have done all the last 6 months? Because there are sins of commission, that means we commit them. Sins of omission, that means we should have done something and we didn't. Those are sins. There are sins that you do and there are sins that you think. And man, oh man. If God was striking us dead for the thoughts of and the imaginations of our hearts, how many of us would still be alive? Don't raise your hand. They disobeyed him. They turned their backs on him. They have forgotten him. They have worshipped others and ignored him. And he says, and I still love you with an everlasting love. How can God love us? How can he do that? You know you. Go ahead and be honest just for a minute. Nobody's looking. We know us. We've been around us. We know what we're thinking. We know what sin is and what sin isn't. If anybody does, we do. Because we've at least been to church a few times. We've read a Bible, been to Bible studies, you know, men's retreats, women's retreats, little things here, there, prayer meetings. And we know. We know. We know what we deserve. We know what we ought to be having right now instead of sunshine. True. He loves. And think about this now, because this helps you to understand what love is. He loves us not because he sees anything in us. You hear that? Not because he sees anything in us, but because of who he is. And you can see 1 John's going to tell us when we get to that part. God is love. He said, I don't understand it. I know. Go back and read 1 Corinthians again, chapter 13, over and over and over. You're going to come to a realization that it's got everything to do with heart and hardly anything to do with anything else. Look at God's heart toward his people who are going now into suffering and into bondage and into ugliness because that's what he promised them if they disobeyed him. And while they're in their darkest time, he says to them, I have loved you with an everlasting love. But it goes further. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. God doesn't make me and make you listen, does he? But he sure can make some pressure, can't he? A little pressure goes a long way for some people. Others, it takes a little bit more pressure, maybe pressure in the right areas. And doesn't God know that as a father? Isn't God good to put just the right pressures on you and me to cause us to stop and think, hey, I don't like this. What's happening? And I know, and you know, and we all know that that's when we pray the most sincere. I don't like this God. What's up? They told me I'm sick. Heal. Please heal me. They said I might be laid off. Lord, I can't afford it. I need you. And just a little bit of pressure brings us around quickly. Some of us are a little bit tougher than that, so it has to be a lot of pressure. And you notice how God is good, and He'll put a lot of pressure. He'll allow a lot of pressure. Whatever it takes. With loving kindness, I have drawn you. The Holy Spirit today continues to draw people with loving kindness. You won't scare people into being saved. You won't do it. You won't debate them into it. You won't get them to a place where they'll go, oh yeah, okay, I'm okay. You know, it's with loving kindness, the power of the Holy Spirit. When you tell children that God loves them and He wants them to be with Him forever, children have no problem with that. Notice that? Those poor kids, those poor fools, they don't know anything except God loves me. I'll take it. I like that idea. And you know, I think that you're going to find when we get to heaven, everyone will have been loved there. No one will have been tricked into it, scared into it, debated into it, or shamed into it. I'm sorry, it's just not in Scripture. They will be loved into it. That's specifically what He says. He calls out to you. Jesus says, that great day of the feast, He says, come to Me. As He poured out that water, come and drink. Drink of the waters of life freely. Come to Me, every one of you that's just worn out. So burdened that you feel like you can't go on anymore. That's the call of Jesus. How did Jesus bring people to Himself? He just said, you come. He says to that woman taken in the very act of adultery, you are a sinner, get away from Me, naked person. Did He? You know what He said? I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't discuss with her what her problems were. And I don't know, according to the Scripture, we don't want to judge her, but she had some problems. We certainly couldn't cast the first stone, and Jesus brought that up. But isn't that true? Look how He handled people. The Lord, He says, has appeared unto thee of old. Appeared of old unto thee, saying, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Because of that, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. This is to His people who are under severe persecution and pressure right now. Again, I will build you. You shall be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, timbrels, tambourines, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. Now keep in mind, as we're reading this, that these promises don't just include Judah, who Jeremiah, he's down south, and the northern kingdom's already been destroyed and scattered. But keep in mind that the promises include all of Israel, north and south together. And He says, your joy is going to be renewed. They're going to take up their instruments again, play and sing, even dance with joy. They're not doing a lot of that right now, are they? You've been watching the news or listening to it. They're not doing a lot of that right now. They're afraid to gather together. Any large crowds are dangerous. He promises peace and prosperity. In other words, they will plant and things will grow again, even in Samaria. The watchmen upon the hills will cry out and say, it's all right. it's safe. We can go on up to Mount Zion, there at Jerusalem, to worship the Lord again. When will this happen? After the great tribulation. When Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom, you will see the nation brought together once again, completely in safety and in peace. And they will be able to go up to Jerusalem and worship the Lord there. They can't do that today. Do you know that the Jews can't get up on Mount Zion, up to the Temple Mount area? Mount Zion goes on past the Temple Mount, but the Temple Mount there. You know the Jews can't get up there. You know as a Christian, you can't even take a Bible up there. You can go up there yourself, but you can't have a Bible with you. Because it belongs to the Palestinians, they think. And you got the mosque up there and a couple other things on the top of the Temple Mount. And they're not safe and there's not peace. You take a Bible up there and you'll be arrested, or they'll try to, depending upon who you are. So you see, it's not happening now, but it will. How do I know? Because look at verse 4. I will build you. And you shall be built, O Virgin of Israel. God says, I will. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. And the watchman will cry out, let's go to Mount Zion. Let's head to Jerusalem to worship. Right now, that's a dangerous thing to do. But there's coming a time when it will be peace, prosperity, dancing in the streets, joy, music again. God promised so. 4, verse 7, thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Notice God says, I will bring them back. And he points out, he will bring back the blind and the lame. Now, you think, why would he say it that way? That is key. That's important that God said it that way. You see, when you're going back into the land, the way the Jews did it, many of them, Daniel, for instance, if you'll go back and read through Daniel, you're going to find out Daniel never got to go home. Why? Well, he was important in Babylon and in with the Medes and the Persians, and he was too old. By the time it was time for them to go, Daniel was too old and too important. You see, you got your older people who couldn't make the journey. You got your blind people who basically would stop you up. So many of those were left behind in Babylon. Many of them were left in the lame because it would slow down the teams that were going out to work. So they couldn't go. You'd come back and get them later, hopefully. You know, hear what God says? Nope. When I bring my people, I'm bringing everybody. All he's saying is no one gets left behind. Everybody comes home. Everybody. That's good news. No one gets left out. He'll return all of his people to their land. That's coming. That is still future. Right now, all his people are not back in the land. Millions live in the United States of America. Millions are still scattered out through Europe. But they're going to go home someday because he promised them that land and he said so. And here the relationship of a father and a son are used to show God's deep and, remember, everlasting love for his people. Remember he said that he... Well, I don't want to read all the verses again. Well, maybe I should. Why not? Behold, I'll bring them from the north country, verse 8 says, and gather them from the coasts of the earth. And with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications, and I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. The relationship God uses is a father and a son. He loves them that much. And notice he continues to say, I will. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 10. O ye nations, this is written in a book, and the nations should listen to what God's got to say, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine, for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and they their soul shall be a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow, and I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. He starts out this way, talking to the whole world. Listen to the word of the Lord, who? All nations. Even the islands that are scattered out all over the earth. Listen to God's word. You know something? We don't think about it often because it's what we're used to. But radio and satellite television, shortwave and FM and AM, and the different frequencies that are involved, reach the whole world. And God says to the whole world, listen to my word. And I think part of our responsibility as his children is to be out there preaching the word wherever we can get to, wherever we'll be allowed to. I spoke with a 7-year-old today who his dad called, and I spoke with him. And it was kind of cool because at 7 years old, he knows the Bible better than most of us. Just talking to him a little bit. He's autistic. And he listens to the radio and listens to the program, our radio program. And so his dad said, my son's coming in the room. And he said to his son, I have Pastor Bob on the phone. Would you like to speak to him? And you could hear the little boy say yes. And he got on the phone and said, I love you, Pastor Bob. And I thought, isn't that something that we don't really think about too much, that the world listens to the Word of God? Now, our program goes a few places, but you think about some of the ministries, and their program literally covers the earth. And God called the earth to listen. He says, listen to my word, all nations. Listen to my word, all the islands that are scattered out there. And you know, not only radio, but there's satellite television, and then there's the internet. People hate the internet. I hear Christians say it's such a bad thing, yet many ministries are reaching people they'll never see through their internet website. Many of the churches have their messages, God's word, take the messages on their website, and you could go and listen to their website at any time you choose, and they might be in Tennessee, yet you could listen in your own home here. You can listen in Africa. You can listen in China. And there aren't too many places on the earth right now where the internet is not. There are a few. I mean, yes, you could go out to the jungles there in southern Sudan, and no, they don't have internet access. They don't have electricity. They don't even have phones. Yet, I've been out there, and I've seen pastors. We take a group of pastors in, and I've seen those pastors talk to groups of 50 or 10 or 3 or 1,000 or 2,000. And the word of God is going forth, and I think that God expects his word to go forth, and that's what he says when he says, listen to the word of God, all nations. Like a shepherd watches over his flock, God watches over his children. And he says, and I will keep them. I want the whole world to know it. Listen to my word, all the world. I want you to know that I am the shepherd and I take care of my sheep. Didn't Jesus say that? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And he takes care of you exactly as a shepherd would care for his sheep, as a father would care for his son. He says, you'll be a well, or like a well-watered garden. Well meaning watered a lot. A well-watered garden. And a well-watered garden, the thought here is that garden produces much fruit, which is what he wanted from his children all along. Remember, he wanted the fruit from Israel, and they produced sour grapes. And he was unhappy with that, you recall. We learn in the New Testament that the way Jesus talks about what the Father wants, he talks about fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. God is wanting fruit produced in our lives. He will produce it, and so he works in our hearts, and we learn that he prunes us back, doesn't he? So that fruit is produced, more fruit, and then much fruit. A well-watered garden produces lots of fruit, produces lots of vegetables, produces. And God is looking for that in our lives, just as in the children of Israel. And he says, and here's another, I will turn their mourning into joy. Mourning would be their sorrow. You remember the psalmist? Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Remember that? To the end that I might praise you. He says, I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and make them to rejoice. I already know how it's all going to end for Israel, even though right now you don't know where the next suicide bomb will come from, what's going to happen with Arafat. They're trying to get him out. Some of the Arab nations are saying without Arafat, it can't work. And you see all this going on in the news the last 24, 48 hours. Arafat's come back to the fore again, right up to the front. I thought we were finished with this guy. He's a louse and a weasel. Yet the whole Arab world wants him back in there. And America's thinking about putting him in. Even Israel is contemplating, well, okay, this other guy's been a real wimp. Maybe Arafat's changed. Come on. But I'm telling you, God says, I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them, make them to rejoice. They're going to be all right. This is going to end okay. I will take care of my people. And God said, that's a promise. Verse 15 says this. Thus saith the Lord. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. In other words, they were killed. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. There is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Verses 15 through 20. Notice, now remember, I mentioned it to begin with. These are some of the darkest hours that Israel had to go through at that time. And right in the midst of the toughest times, good news from God. Promises from God, hope, grace, mercy, loving kindness. Still, God continues to call them and to draw them. And he says, yet in the city, there's a voice of crying. Right when Jeremiah wrote this, the children were dying. They were starving to death. Some of the children had already been killed. When the armies of Babylon come in, they will take the kids by the feet and just smash their heads against the rocks. Just kill the little babies. That's what's coming. In the city, the voice of weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children. You know, Matthew used this passage to describe the suffering when the children were killed there in Bethlehem. Remember after Jesus was born, Herod sent the soldiers out to kill all the children from 2 years old and under in the city of Bethlehem in that area? And Matthew says he remembered Jeremiah writing the weeping that was heard by the mothers. Rachel, weeping for her children, would not be comforted because her children were not. The children were put to death. They were gone. The mothers lost them. And see, when the children of Israel finally returned to the Lord their God, God promises to show great loving kindness to them and great concern, just as a father would for a child, he says. Verse 21. Set thee up waymarks. Make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou went. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these cities. How long will you go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. He calls them to turn back to him in the middle of this destruction. When they know that Nebuchadnezzar will defeat them and take some of them captive, others will die. He calls them even then, come back, turn back. Remember, Jesus says, come to me. Now's the time to come. You say, I'm right in the middle of the toughest time the darkest time I've ever been in this life of mine. And God says, come. I promise peace. I promise I'm going to do things. You've got to trust me. Come now. And then he says something that sounds kind of bizarre to you, maybe, when he says, a woman shall compass a man. Interesting statement, especially if you understand the culture. It literally means a woman shall surround a man. Now, we're used to that in America. But remember, this is not America we're talking about. This is a culture that is far from the American culture. In those days, it was not done. A decent woman would not go after a man. It was unthinkable, unheard of. She didn't do that. If the man didn't go after her, well, that's the way it was. She was just out of luck. Well, it depends on how you look at it. She would wait for the man to come to her, ask for her hand in marriage, or whatever the case was. What's being said here is in the days ahead, Israel, as a woman, will literally come after Jesus. They will want him. They will say, the woman Israel will say to the Lord, take me. I'm asking you to take me. Kind of like Ruth did with Boaz, which was, you know, a little shocking to some people there. It wasn't illegal. What she did was right. But you're going to see a time when Israel is going to ask the Lord to come get her. Unheard of. A woman going after a man. That in the culture, it was unheard of. Here, they have no idea what he could possibly mean. But we have read through the end of the book. And they are going to cry out. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they're going to ask the Lord, take us back. Please take us so that we're not alone. Be our God. They're going to surround a man. They're going to go running after and try to get themselves a husband. Ask. They're going to ask to be his, is what God is saying. Interesting. Well, verse 23 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof. When I shall bring again their captivity, the Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself. There shall dwell in Judah itself. And in all the cities thereof together, husbandmen, and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I waked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. When God will finally restore the nation of Israel, he will restore them completely. He also says here he's going to reverse their fortune. Right now, and over the last thousands of years, if you look at the children of Israel, remember about 2,000 years ago, Jerusalem was destroyed. And the Jews were scattered throughout the earth. And I hate to use this term, but this is the term that the world used. They'd say, man, the Jews have had really bad luck. I mean, everywhere they turn, somebody puts them down, tries to kill them, tries to steal from them, tries to take what's theirs. And that's been their lot in this life for thousands of years. And what God is saying is, I'm going to reverse that. It won't always be that way for always. They're going to come home. They're going to want me to be with them. They will cry out to me and call to me, and I'll reverse that. I'll reverse their fortune. They will be blessed again. And as you and I can see at this moment, that is not the case. They are in their land, not all of them, but some of them, and it is troubled. It is ugly. It is scary for them. They're losing their children. They're losing their husbands. They're losing their wives. It's a mess. They will cry out to God. They will come back. Verse 27 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beasts. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build up and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Okay, what's going on here? God promises a new beginning for his people. That's what he's saying there. There was a proverb in Jeremiah's day. This was a very negative proverb, and it was, well, the proverb implies God is not righteous. God is not fair. The proverb said this, the fathers had eaten sour grapes, and the children, their teeth are set on edge because of it. You're suffering because of what your parents did. You're suffering because of what your grandfather did and your great-grandfather. In other words, that implies God is not righteous. If God were righteous, this wouldn't be happening. You're suffering for what somebody else did. God says it will no longer be said. You will drop that parable. You'll drop that saying because God says that's not so. The guilty dies for his own sin. God is just. God is righteous. God will tell you that the soul that sins, it shall die. You're not going to pay for what your brother did, what your sister did, what your wife does, what your husband does, what your friends do. You will not pay. Now, if you hang out with them, and they are living a life of sin, okay, some of the consequences might come upon you, so pick your friends better. I mean, that scripture makes clear. But we will all stand before the judgment seat of the Lord. Those who reject the Lord will stand before the judgment seat. Those who accept the Lord will stand before the judgment seat. Michael Sewell does a drama called Bema Seat. Some of you got to see it. Gives you an idea. But remember, it's all before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. God says that proverb implies that he's not righteous, and that won't be said anymore. People will know better than that. Verse 31 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. A new covenant. A new covenant. You hear that? Not like the earlier covenant. The Mosaic covenant, the law, you can read that in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. God says, no, it'll be different from when I led them by the hand out of Egypt. It'll be different. God's new covenant will not put the law on stone. Remember, God, with his own finger, the Bible says, wrote those commandments, the initial ten. Now remember, that's not just the law. People that want to push the Ten Commandments, that's nice, but you're leaving out a whole bunch when you only push those ten. There's a lot more to it than that. And God wrote the ten on stone, but there was other stuff written in stone as well, recall? But God says, no, I won't do it that way then. I'm not going to write it in stone anymore. It's going to be written in their minds and on their hearts. Their sins will be forgiven and remembered no more. We're told that when Jesus Christ paid the price for sins and you and I accepted him as our Lord and Savior, listen closely, all your sin, all my sin, all our sin was washed away. It is gone, not covered up, but gone. God will remember your sin no more. It will never be mentioned to you by God. It may be mentioned to you by the devil. It may be brought up to you by your own conscience at times, but it will never be brought up to you by God. That's not God telling you. Remember 3 weeks ago when you said this? But I confess it. I know, but you made me mad. That's not the Lord that's saying that to you. Maybe your friends, but that's not the Lord. He will remember no more. Right now, you don't need any law carved on anything. Why? It's written in your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. When someone asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, Jesus didn't quote from the ten. Doesn't that amaze you a little bit? Well, I don't know. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe you don't care. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. That's number one. Jesus didn't quote that as number one. Jesus said, he quoted out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Thou shalt love the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's called the Shema. And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And that's written on your hearts. That's written on our hearts. We're Christians. The Holy Spirit speaks that to your heart, speaks to your life. And he says, there's coming a time when the new covenant will be written in the hearts of all his people, to include Israel. They won't need Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They won't need those. Why? Because you won't need to tell people about the Lord. They'll know about it. He says, they'll know about the Lord. That's coming. Their sins forgiven, remembered no more. And I like it. God doesn't remember any of my sins. My friends do. People that I'm around do. But you know, God promised that he'll remember no more. That's promise to claim, everybody. I would if I were you. That's according to God's word. And I want you to notice something. God never overlooks sin. Not ever. He is righteous. He cannot. Notice it in Scripture. God will not overlook your sin, which means your sin has to be paid for. My sin has to be paid for. I either stand on my own behalf Or I accept the offer of life and a free gift and forgiveness of sins that God has made for me through Jesus Christ, his Son. He will not overlook my sin. My sin must be paid for. Your sin, my sin, if we're Christians, was paid for, wasn't it? You may not know that, so maybe that's why you're not shaking your head yet. It was. On the cross at Calvary, if you've come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then your sins are paid for. God didn't overlook them. They are washed away. They are gone. The price was paid in full. It is finished, Jesus said. And then he said, the sun and moon and stars would disappear before Israel would cease to be as a nation. In other words, he's promising Israel, this is in the darkest hour. You are going to make it. You are going to come back. You will be my people. I will be your God. My law will be written in your hearts, in your minds. You won't have to teach people about me. They will know in their own hearts. Verse 38 says this. Wait a minute. Did I read 37? No, got to read 37. Thus saith the Lord. If heaven above can be measured, the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Do you understand what he's saying? If heaven can be measured, okay. Scientists used to tell us it was so many light years across, so many million. Now it's this many million. Now they're saying, oh, it's bigger than that. They can't measure it. If you could measure the foundations of the earth and how the earth is all held up, he says, then I would go ahead and remember what Israel has done. What's the promise? I'm going to forget their sin. Who's he talking to? Come on now. Who's he talking to? These are people that just a few chapters ago, he said, you have turned from me. You have forgotten me. You have ignored my word. And because of that, I will punish. He doesn't love me. Yes, I do. I've loved you with an everlasting love. And I draw you with loving kindness. And he says, and you'll always be mine. Behold, verse 38. The days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hanael unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of dead bodies and of ashes, and all the fields into the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. A new city of Jerusalem is going to be built, he says. The city will be rebuilt. The tower of Hanael, that was, if you look at a map, that's the northeast corner of the city. The gate of the corner was the northwest corner. All God is telling us in his language here, if you're wondering why he's doing that, is just saying the entire city, not one inch of it left out, will be complete. There will no longer be a dung gate. You will no longer see Gehenna, hell, that place where the garbage burned 24 hours a day outside the gate, where they took all the trash and sometimes threw the dead bodies of strangers and et cetera. He says, no more. Going to clean the place up. The city will be holy unto the Lord. And in this new city, they will never again experience war. No more violence. By the way, that's not happening right now. I'm telling you again, what he's saying right there is future fulfillment. And I think that that is coming. Now, I don't know the day or the hour when the Lord will take his church. But I do know that, and believe, according to Scripture, that the Lord will come back. The Father will send the Son, as is done in a Jewish wedding. The Father, when the place is prepared for where the bridegroom and his bride will live, when that place is prepared, the Father determines when it's prepared. The Son, the bridegroom prepares it, builds it. But the father says, okay, it's ready. You can go and get your bride today. And what will happen then? Jesus won't wait another 3 or 4 days praying about it. He's excited. He will immediately show up in the air and yell out, come up hither. And the church will be raptured. He will come for his bride when the Father says go. And he said it. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's how the Jewish wedding, that's how they did it. There was a betrothal period, which was at least a year, and you couldn't break it. Once you were engaged, you had the only way to break the engagement was you had to get a legal divorce. So it was real rare, just didn't happen. And the bridegroom would go back to his father's house and build the place where he and his wife would live. And the father would oversee it. And when the father said, it's ready, you can go get your bride. Then the bridegroom, with no warning to the bride, comes to get her. Didn't the Bible say we as the bride should be ready when? All the time. It's coming. And then you're going to see the darkest hour that Israel will have ever lived through. Three and a half of those years are going to look like it's going to be nice, roses and rainbows, a little bit of peace, but all hell will literally break loose. The last 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation, 7 years total. The book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, you can find those. You can read through them. It's coming. So you and I need to give our hearts to the Lord. Need to remember what our lives are all about. Need to remember what really is important and what isn't. And need to stay in the Bible. We need to read our Bibles. And we need to pray. So ask the Lord to give you that hunger and that thirst. And to fill you with His Holy Spirit to strengthen you on in this daily walk. Let's bow our heads together and pray.